We're going to see, of course, as we're moving through Matthew here and hitting these chapters and on up ahead, that the Lord is moving towards and soon will be moving up towards Jerusalem. That last time as he begins to move towards all that's ahead of him, as he's moving towards facing the cross and all that's going to be happening as that time approaches. And interesting that even as he is moving along and doing that, he's still, of course, confronted by so many opportunities to minister and yet also confronted with opposition and challenges, and we'll see that tonight. Through it all, his love just keeps shining through. If you and I in this position, I suspect we may sometimes have a lot different answers than he has, and our focus be all different, and I don't know, just his love keeps shining through in the face of so much adversity and opposition and everything else. Let's pray. Lord, we stop to once again pray, not out of habit or routine, but recognizing, Lord, that this is your word, and we need it. But we also recognize there could be so much that can get in the way of us hearing, and certainly so much that gets in the way of applying, of being doers. Lord, we ask you to overcome those things. Sweep them out of the way. Help us, Lord, to hear and do what you'd show us, knowing that truly, Lord, we sing your words a lamp unto our path. Help us, Lord, to walk that path daily, Lord. So, Lord, we're here that we might draw close, that we might receive from you, that indeed we might just be built up in you, Lord. May that be the fruit of the evening as we now look to you, to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read this in sections so we see the context and go back and make some comments along the way. Matthew 19:1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, so he's leaving out the northern part of Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he has left the north, he's heading south, kind of southeast, because he's out on the other side of the Jordan at this point. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Apparently, they did not miss the seriousness of this statement, of what the Lord was saying. Let's go back to the beginning here and look at a few things that are being pointed out. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they come to Jesus and they test him. So it's a test question, a trick question, well, a trap question, really, you might call it a trap. The attempt, of course, is to try to get him to say something that they can use or get the people to turn against him. And they set before him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The statement, is it lawful, means according to the law, as God gave it through Moses. So it would have been understood by all of the Jews, because that's where they governed all their behavior by. What does the law, or at least their interpretation of the law, tell us? So that's what they're asking. Is it lawful? Not like some municipal code or something, but what God has said and their interpretations of that. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The phrase, the for just any reason, refers to the various interpretations that had come to pass based on way back in Deuteronomy 24. Back in Deuteronomy 24 was the original, if you will, statement, the commands given that now, after all this time, they were putting so much interpretation on, trying to figure out what exactly was meant. Because in that scripture back in Deuteronomy 24, there was a statement that if a man found some uncleanness in his wife, and talks about divorce and all. And so the raging debate, at least it became one that was raging, was what does that phrase, some uncleanness, mean? This was interpreted by some to say that if your wife displeases you in any way, out she goes. If you don't like it, type a new model. Now, there were two schools of interpretation. Basically, Rabbi Hillel, his followers all believe you divorce for any cause. Another rabbi and all his followers, Rabbi Shammai, he just said no, divorce only for sexual immorality. So the point is, there are these leaders and their followers, and they're coming at this from different directions, just a raging debate about can you divorce, for what reason can you divorce, much like today, to some extent. Most people, they don't really seek what God would say about that, but in general, there's different viewpoints on it. Well, then there was these interpretations, and so they're coming to Jesus asking him. But it's the test. They're testing Jesus. They're not seeking truth, as we can tell by their response, what the Lord says here in a moment. They're simply trying to trap him in his answer. In a sort of way, I sometimes have people do the same kind of thing to me. And perhaps you've been in that boat also. But I know as a pastor, as someone who does a certain amount of counseling with people, I often will have people coming and they, on the surface, are seeking, or they would state, for what reasons can I get a divorce? Now, while some might actually be seeking what God has to say, unfortunately, for many, if they're in the same boat as the Pharisees, what I mean is they're testing me. They're testing me. By that, I mean they set before me this a question that basically they're asking me what I believe about divorce. And the minute I state a position other than the one they've come to, meow, the fur starts to fly. Out come the debates. How can you say, well, what about the other and all? You see, it's an interesting thing. Both as a Christian and as a pastor, I gave up the right to opinion a long time ago when it comes to what God has to say. And people come with these questions about divorce, but they really, it's not that they really want to hear what God would say, that they might have their lives directed. It's not what Scripture says. Basically, they're hunting for people. They're hunting for people who will agree with the position they've decided to take. That which will work out their situation the way they think it should go. And they're hunting for people who will support them in that. They'll shop around to pastors, they'll shop around to Christians, they'll shop around to books. They'll try to align the support for what they want to do. Rather than saying, hey, I want to bring my life into line with Scripture, with what God says. They try to bend and force things into what they want to do, what they want to hear. But that's where they're at. That's where they're coming here. They're testing him. At least they think they are. Really, they're the ones being examined. They're the ones being tested. But they think they're testing him. And then in verse 4, the Lord begins his answer here. And he answers and says, have you not read? I love that statement. That the Lord went to that right away. God has given us that which you hold in your lap, if you're holding your Bible right now. And it is God's word to us. And we sing it. And I just pray we all really mean it and understand it. And that it has that place in our lives. Because basically Jesus is saying, well, God's already, you know, the Father's already spoken on this one. Haven't you read? You have this question about what does the Bible say? Now, they're pointing back to Moses. In a minute, we're going to see the Lord points back to Genesis. Points back to the original plan, the design. But he begins it by saying, have you not read? That's supposed to settle the issue. Come on, you're the religious leaders. You're the Pharisees. Haven't you read? What would we do if we didn't have God's word? What if it really was just our opinion we came up with, took our best shot? Thank God that He has spoken. Thank God it's recorded for us to know and consult and let it work in us. And we have thank God for that lamp unto our feet. How sad that we debate it, but how awesome it is that He's given us His Word. And what does He say? Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? God designed two genders, male and female. He designed them that way for purposes. It is His plan that there are two genders. Attempts to blend those two, or another way to put it, attempts to somehow act as if there aren't differences, eradicate the differences, are not of God, of course, and are actually doomed, because God created us as beings, male and female, and designed that that would be the pairing off that takes place in all. What I'm saying is there are differences between the genders. There just are. And they're built in to us. Now, when I say there's differences between men and women, because you're all being nice and it's a nice Sunday evening, I didn't hear anybody do it, but I suspect if I were talking to you individually and I made the statement that there are differences between the men and women, you'd go, you tell me. Amen. There sure are. Because we know that. And if you're involved, you know, you get involved in a relationship and you learn that pretty quickly. There are differences typically between men and women. And that's built in. That's designed. And you have that awesome blending aspect that takes place on all levels. Now, yes, there are some differences or things that are held forward as differences between genders that are just cultural, that maybe you'll find in one culture and not in another. I understand that. But some differences are built in. They are by God's design and plan. And to try to deny it won't change it. You're going against God's plans, the very nature of creation. And again, it's a doomed effort. A woman was created for man and vice versa. And that's God's design. And for this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two. In marriage, they're one. They've been joined together. Therefore, what God's put together, let not man separate. Now remember, they think they're this is a test question. They're testing him, and now when he makes this statement, he takes this position. They think, oh boy, Jesus is falling into the trap. Anyway, he's taking the bait. So they pounce, and they pounce with what? Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? If it's God's desire that a man and woman be joined by Him and that what He's put together we not tear apart, if we're not supposed to be doing that and everything, then why did Moses command us to give a writing of divorcement and send her away? Well, what about Moses? So they think they have him. Well, what about Moses? But it's going to turn on them because Jesus is about to tell them it's not about Moses, it's about you, and it's about your hard heart. Because he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce is not what God had in mind. It's not what He planned from the beginning. God's original plan is one marriage for life, unless, of course, there's a death or a biblical reason for divorce. And so Jesus is putting it out there. And He's saying, Moses didn't command you. If you go to Deuteronomy 24 text, He doesn't command them. He simply says, if you read, He goes, when you do this, He says, don't be leaving that one, going to another, then going back to the other. And you can read it in context. And to protect the wives, the ones, when you do this, He says, don't be leaving that one, going to another, and going back to the other, and even women and all, and to lay down some guidelines since they were doing this. He says, when you do this, then do it this way. He says, but he was only doing it for the hardness of your heart. He was allowing you to do that because of your hard hearts. Sexual immorality. So there we have one of the two biblical grounds for divorce. Translated sexual immorality here. It's a good translation of it. Basically means, the Greek word there means sex outside of marriage. Sex with someone other than the one whom you're married to. If a marital partner does that, does not repent of it, does not turn from it, won't come out of it, obviously they repent and turn and come out of that and seek to work it out, then you should do so. But if they won't, there's a continued pattern there, then he says, then, yes, you may choose to divorce. And what's the one reason he's pointing to here? What's the one of the two biblical reasons, this one that Jesus points to in this case? A physical relationship with someone other than your husband or wife. Now, in today's culture, that is so, you know, that's a fish going upstream, isn't it? I mean, that's really going the opposite direction of the trend, of the currents. I mean, the world winks at that kind of thing. It condones that kind of thing almost. I mean, how many movies and programs and all, that's some of the basic plot of it. And on and on it goes. And it's such a part of society today, it seems like. But while the world may wink at having that kind of relationship with someone other than your mate, God doesn't. Marriage is sacred, designed by God, ordained of God, and that union of a husband and wife was designed by Him to be enjoyed and celebrated there, yes, but to be protected and honored there. We're to treat it accordingly. And that's what He's telling us here. Well, disciples don't miss the point because they go, whoa, it's better for someone not to marry then if that's the case. That's pretty heavy stuff. To that, verse 11, the Lord says, but He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He was able to accept it. Let him accept it. So, He's talking about the idea they set forward in verse 10 that it's better not to marry. And he responds, well, but not everybody can accept that. There are some people who are celibate, some people who don't participate in or stay away from the physical aspects in that way. He says that's because of the way they were born. Others have had that happen or something through men. Others just choose to. They just choose to say, I'm going to stay single all my life and simply be about maybe serving the Lord in that way, being a missionary, whatever it might be. So, the idea here is indeed, there are those who choose not to marry, but to serve God in that way, to be celibate. Great. But don't try to make celibacy a test of spirituality. Don't try to make singleness a test of spirituality. Nowhere does it even say that pastors or anybody have to be single. It is true. Paul says if you get married, you will have a certain amount of trouble because of the energy you'll need to focus on maintaining that marriage. But let me offset that statement with this. I know for me, my marriage is a real help in ministry, and I see that time and again with others. Kathy is a great partner for me, and as we serve the Lord together. And I have found for Kathy and I, marriage has been a real plus partner for me, in serving the Lord. But the point is, some people, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Just a statement. Once again, we see the Lord's love for or something. He was busy, and they see he's got things on his mind. But they start to, the disciples start rebuking the children. But he sees, and he goes, no. He goes, no, let them come to me. Don't keep them away, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's love and his serving and his ministry, especially the children, continues to come through. Let me pause for a moment and come back. I didn't really spend a lot of time. I mentioned that this verse 9 up here, I'm jumping out of place here, by the way, for a moment and come back. I didn't really, one of two biblical reasons for divorce. Did we need to mention this? Verse 9 up here, I'm jumping out of place here, by the way. I said that was the one of two biblical reasons for divorce. Did we need to mention the second? I don't know, maybe someone might. Sometimes you might have to counsel or be with someone, but you'll find it over in 1 Corinthians 7, the second biblical ground for divorce has to do with desertion by an unbelieving partner, mate. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he, Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he, Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The story of the rich. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The story of the rich young ruler. Go back and look at his question. Verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall... Because what's his approach? Totally works. What can I do that I might inherit, that I might have eternal life? What can I do that I might inherit, that I might have eternal life? Verse 17, the Lord begins to answer him. He addresses the very first part of it. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Interesting statement. What's Jesus trying to say there? He is just as good. And he goes, why are you calling me good? Now remember, this is Jesus. We know from context of Scripture that this is God incarnate standing there. So when he asks this question, what do you think he's doing? You see, either Jesus is saying he's not God. Why do you call me good? Because there's only one good, and that's God. One way to interpret this might be to think that he's saying he's not God, or the flip side, that he is saying that he is God. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, it's God. Why are you calling me good? Jesus is here trying to cause this man to see that Jesus is indeed God. He's calling him good teacher, but he's far more than a teacher. A lot of people like to relegate Jesus to a good teacher, a prophet, a nice guy and all those things. No, he's God. And that's what he wants to drive home to the young man, first and foremost. Understand who you're talking to here. Interesting. The man had recognized something about Jesus. That's why he came to him with this. But now Jesus wants to help him go that next step. Here's what you see. The good that you see is because you're seeing that Jesus is indeed God. But then in verses 18 and 19, the Lord answers the young man's statement, first of all, by, he says, well, keep the commandments. Now, interesting. Here he refers to what's called the second table of the law. Ten commandments divided into two tables. Second table of the law has to do with man's relationship with man. First is man's relationship with God. Second, man's relationship. This man is on a works trip. So Jesus deals with and brings up the parts about man's relationship with other people. The horizontal relationship. The parts about man's relationship with other people. The horizontal relationship. The horizontal part of the law. Because remember, Jesus is the Lord, he's God, and he knows all about this guy. And he's going to take him on some steps here to get him to see something. So he's using this part of the law that refers to the horizontal relationships. Well, the guy responds and says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Interesting. The Lord doesn't go, you've kept all these things. Are you kidding? Just last week I saw you doing such and such. You know, he doesn't do that. Because he's taken him somewhere. He's taken him to the real heart of the issue, the real core of the issue. For no one has kept the law, but even he, it tells us, he had many possessions. Now, maybe, well, no one has kept the law, but even he realizes, even in his mind, he thinks he's kept the law, so to speak, but he realizes there's something missing. There must be something more. So he's come with these questions. But now, so now Jesus has come down to the heart of the issue for this young man. What really is the young man's motives, his purpose, his identity, so to speak. He takes the discussion from works to the heart. Not just what you do, but what are you about, as he speaks to this young man. Because basically he says what? Give up what you're about. Not just what you do, but what are you about? As he speaks to this young man. Because basically he says what? Give up what you're all about and follow me. When he's saying to him, sell everything you have, he's rich, he has all his possessions, young man, is look, it's in the way. You got to get rid of that. You're going to use the place it has in the young man's life. His instruction for this young man is look, it's in the way. You got to get rid of that. You're going to have to sell it off. If you want to be complete, if you want to be mature in the Lord, sell all you have, get that stuff out of the way, and just follow. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was rich. He had many possessions, but his reactions show that his possessions had him. His possessions possessed him. And when he heard this, he turned around. He walked away. Now, this was the Lord's dealing with him. Don't make this a general principle for everybody. We may not have to sell all that we have. But we should always let God search our hearts and see if there are any competing motives, purposes in our hearts. What are we really about? Is it in the way? Is it possessing the driver's seat when the Lord wants that place? And verse 22, it's interesting. Basically, the man just couldn't do it. This young man just couldn't do it. It says because his possessions were too great. He just had too much stuff. Back in chapter 13, Jesus had talked about the deceitfulness of riches and how they choke out the word. This young man went away sorrowful. Interesting, he held on to his possessions and he walked away from Jesus. How do you think that that young man feels about his decision now? In light of eternity, in light of what came to pass in his own life. Now, we don't know if there was ever a turning back, there's no indication that there was. But he held on to what he had materially and walked away from Jesus. There's no indication that there was. But he held on to what he had materially and walked away from Jesus. God. But instead he held on to his possessions. In reality, he walked away very poor. Rich for eternity. Rich in the things of God. But instead the Lord teaches us, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his very soul? The young man chose poorly. So he puts his finger on the things that are keeping this man from following Jesus. And if you probably know this, this is stating the obvious, but you know, Jesus will always do that. If you'll allow him, he always comes along and he puts his finger on things that get in the way. He comes along and he puts his finger on an issue in our life and says, come on, we need to deal with that one. He puts his finger on our life and says, come on, that's keeping you from being all that I have for you. It's keeping you from being more and more Christ-like. It's preventing my love to work, the complete work I want to work in you. And so in his love for us, he comes along and puts his finger on that which is getting in the way. And you know what? He shows us those things in a way, just like with the young man, he shows us those things that forces us to make a decision. You know, we have to decide. He'll show you, and then you can kind of push it off and deny it and just get busy and pretend it wasn't. We have to decide. He'll show you, and then you can kind of push it off and deny it and just get busy and pretend it wasn't there and try to stuff it down and keep on going. But the Lord keeps kind of choose. We have to choose. We have to make a choice. He gives us that free will. Is there anything that the Lord in his love might be placing his finger on in your life, even today? A priority that's wrong, a focus, a direction. In his love. I mean, the young man probably thought, oh, this is so mean. How could he ask that? But we know now, looking back, it was totally in love, because the reaction of the young man shows that stuff had the wrong place in his life. And we think it's mean when the Lord says, hey, I want to talk to you about that thing you're into, or that relationship, or that attitude, or whatever, that motive in that. And we, oh, it's so mean. It's in his love, because he knows it's not going to get us anywhere good. We must press on. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, now remember, he just got through interacting about this rich young man who finally walked away instead of choosing Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus gets through talking with this rich young man. The rich young man can't handle it. He walks away. He chooses his possessions over the Lord. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, it's hard. It's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. He says, matter of fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are some people, I guess, in their attempts to say something creative or whatever, there are some who like to attempt to interpret this statement, say something, to go through the eye of a needle. Some like to interpret this eye of a needle as a gate in one of the walls in Jerusalem. It is said that apparently there was a gate that they would close at night for protection, of course, in the walls of Jerusalem. But that they, to let people still get in, they had built in a little gate inside the big gate. So they'd lock down the big one, but at night, if you really need to get in, you can crawl through this little gate. And that, they say, was called the Eye of the Needle. And so they say that that's what this is referring to here. That, and of course, if you wanted to get a camel in, you had to get your camel down on its knees and do a lot of dragging and pushing. And if you think about it, this whole example gets sillier and sillier. But anyway, that's the idea. They're saying, oh, that's what it refers to. It simply means that it's hard to get a camel in that gate over there, and you really got to get him down and push him through. No. This is a real camel with a real needle that the Lord is using as an example. And he means what he says. You see, if you say that, oh no, this refers to some gate, basically what's that saying? It's saying, well, if you work really, really hard, you can work your way into heaven. You just got to do a lot of pushing and shoving. And you can get into heaven by your own works. If you really want to make this an idea of somehow getting a camel in a little gate to get inside the wall. But we know Scripture wouldn't support that. But rather, Scripture shows us that the example here, it fits much better if you say, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, to actually thread a needle with the camel. And look what they say. They're astonished because they say, then who can be saved? If it's like trying to get a camel through a needle, the eye of a needle, who is going to be saved? That's the point. He's meaning what he says, and that's the point. It's because he says, with men, it's impossible. It is impossible for man to be saved without God, without God's intervention, without God doing it. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Don't box God in. Don't limit God. I know one evidence, one proof of why you should never limit God. The proof, one of a jillion reasons why you should never limit God, and that God can do impossible things, that proof is talking to you right now. You're looking at him. I would not be standing here saved if it wasn't for God. Same for you, by the way. I just happen to have the microphone. But every one of us are examples of this. With men, it's impossible. I can't save myself. You couldn't have saved yourself. With man, it's impossible. Ah, and if it had stopped there, we're in big trouble. But with God, all things are possible. When Mary asked Gabriel how it would be that she could conceive a child, remember the Lord has sent Gabriel to tell Mary, you're going to conceive a child? And Mary goes, how can that be since I've never been with a man? How could I have a child? We read this. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So this isn't the first time we've heard this statement. God is speaking twice to us. What's impossible for man is not impossible for God. All things are possible with God. God is a God of the impossible. And thank God that he is, because we sit here saved. God can cause a virgin to give birth. He can save people like you and me. Thank God that he's God of the impossible. And then from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, Peter says, well, we've given up a lot of things, Lord. What's going to happen with us? And he says, well, you and the others are going to sit on thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And anyone who has given up, and he names this long list of things, any of this has given up these things for me, they'll receive a hundredfold and inherit in eternal life. Basically, you can't outgive God is the idea. You'll never be God will never be a debtor to us. Blood can't outgive an eternal life. You'll never be. And then the statement, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, the original writings in our Bible, we have chapters and verse. That's been inserted much later. Originally, these were like letters and just written out as scrolls, entire books. And later, they put the chapters and verses to kind of help break it up and memorize and study it and find it. Somebody can refer to it. Oh, let's go to chapter 20. And so, chapter 20 occurs right here. It goes, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it goes chapter 20. But you notice, if you have a red letter Bible, the red keeps going, doesn't it? And Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on to explain. So he makes a statement. Now, he says, now, know this, many who are first now are going to be last later, and those who look like they're last now, they're going to be first later. For the kingdom of heaven are first now are going to be last later, and those who look like they're last now, they're going to be first later. Come next week to find out the example. But let me just say this. God's economy isn't like ours. God sees the heart. He sees the motives. He knows why we do what we do, and everything else is going on. And we can look around and make all our conclusions and judgments and everything else about who's who and what's what and everything else. But the Lord just lovingly says, be careful. Because the first are going to be last. At least many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he gives a story. And look at verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. So next week, Lord willing, we'll read the parable of the workers in the vineyard. John, why don't you come close us out in song? Let's all stand. Tonight there'll be prayer partners available over here by the prayer room if you'd like prayer. I'm sure the prayer partners would count it a privilege to pray with you. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer for something that the week has held or going to be holding or anything going on in your life or whatever. And important admonitions tonight, of course. The Lord taking the opportunity to remind us to be careful what we're about, what the priorities of our life are. To remember, He sees things differently than we do. So may we just seek and do His will in His way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Just as we read tonight, have You not read? Lord, help us be those who dig into, soak in, and then live in, walk out Your Word in our lives, Lord. Help us to be doers now and not just hearers. But thank You, Lord, because what You say comes from Your heart, comes from Your love, and is for our blessing, our good. Thank You for loving us that much. And thank You that You've done the impossible. You've done what we couldn't have done. You've saved us. You've changed our destiny. We give You praise for that. So, Lord, we get all the glory. And what we couldn't have done, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lord, may You get all the glory.